I want to welcome you to our fellowship this Mother's Day morning. I'm the pastor of our faith fellowship. My name is David Chow, and Clarney Park MB Church is an intercultural fellowship. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you're new to us, you've probably noticed that we're a very eclectic group of people. We're a unique intercultural family, and God is what draws us together. God is our common denominator. It's interesting just how many cultures and languages are represented here within this room. So for interest's sake, let's see how many different mother tongues are represented here. So if you know Mandarin, could you please say Happy Mother's Day in Mandarin? Okay, ready? One, two, three. Just yell it out. Okay. And if you know French, why don't you say Happy Mother's Day in French? Okay, for those of you who are French speakers. Ready? One, two, three. Wonderful. And what about Cantonese? Okay, one, two, three. Cantonese? No? How about Korean? Okay. What about German? Ready? One, even low German will count, okay? Ready? One, two, three. Okay, how about Scottish?
Happy Mother's Day.
Happy Mother's Day, great. So knowing a second language can be so wonderful and enriching, right? It can sometimes be helpful too. I just want to share a little bit of a story about knowing a second language. There was this mother mouse, okay, and there was this little baby mouse. And they're walking along when suddenly a cat attacks the mother mouse and the baby mouse. The mother mouse shouts, ruff, 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 and the cat runs away. You see, the mother mouse says, now you see why it's important to know a second language. So I just wanted to share that with you. I thought it tickled. We're continuing in the sermon series, The Story, God's masterful plan to restore his people. And once again, we've done a brief tour. We're jumping into a brief tour of the Bible. Last autumn, we looked at the Old Testament, and we looked at the story from that perspective. And now this spring, we're beginning the survey of the New Testament. So the New Testament is when Jesus comes in to the story. The culmination of a long time of waiting for this anointed one, this awaited one, this Messiah, the one who the scriptures have talked about and the prophets have said will be coming. He's finally entered the scene. It's a little bit like this survey of the New Testament is a little bit like puddle jumping from one puddle to another, because we're just going to get a little bit of a taste or sampling of each of these books found in the New Testament, and then we'll move on. And hopefully some of our sermon series into the summer, into the fall, is going to emanate from some of these themes that we've picked up. But today we continue our survey in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5, if you haven't yet done so already. There should be Bibles in front of you if you didn't bring yours from home. Now, Jesus of Nazareth has grown into a man at this point, and he's now moving around his home province, Galilee. He's healing, he's teaching, he's gathering people to follow him, and he's telling them about the kingdom of God. A friend of mine, Dan Unrau, he's just retired from pastoring at Fraserview Church. He leads tours down to Israel, and he would tell you that if you go to Galilee today, they will show you a boat that might have belonged to Andrew and Peter, some of the first disciples of Jesus, or perhaps even the Zebedee family. In one of the most remarkable archaeological finds anywhere in the Holy Land, which is full of them, of course, a boat was found sticking out of the mud. It was found one summer when the level of the Sea of Galilee had dropped quite dramatically in a period of dry weather. And with great care, it was lifted clear of the sea bottom, and it was cleaned and it was preserved. And now in a special exhibit, millions of visitors can see the sort of boat that Jesus' first followers had used for fishing. It has been carbon dated to exactly the period of Jesus' life. So this could very well be one of those boats that he maybe even preached from. We're not sure. The boat is a vivid reminder of the day-to-day existence of his followers, what it cost them to give up all and follow Jesus. But they were, in today's language, small businessmen, right? They're working as families, not for huge profits, maybe just enough to live on and to have a little bit left over for some profit or for trade. Fish were plentiful, and there were very good markets around. In a cosmopolitan area with soldiers and wayfarers and pilgrims and peddlers coming and going throughout the town, as well as the local population, people would always want what they were selling. People had to eat. It was hard work, though, right? And sometimes it was dangerous work, especially in a storm. Their lives were modestly secure, but it was hardly a luxurious living. And so the question is, why did they give up all of this to follow a wandering preacher? Why would anyone do that? The same question faces us today. Why did this person give up a promising legal career to become a missionary? You know, throwing away a lifetime of high earnings for the insecurity of crossing cultures and planting a church. And why did that person then abandon her remarkable gifts as a singer, songwriter, in order to study theology and then get ordained? Or why did this person, like myself, become a teacher and then switch career paths? What about that other one, the chaplain? This one who's a monk? Or that one who's a pastor or a missionary? And since these are more obvious callings, they're only the tip of the iceberg of the Christian vocation. Why do Christians in millions of other walks of life regularly give up lifestyles, careers, jobs, and practices that look very attractive and lucrative? And they choose to in order to maintain an honest or a life filled with integrity or faith and hope and love. Why do they do these things? Well, I think one of the answers can only be in Jesus himself, the person of Jesus, and in the astonishing magnetism of his presence and personality. That's the only thing that I can come up with. This magnetic personality, this person of Jesus, can be known and felt today as we meditate on the stories about him and pray to know him better, just as the first disciples over 2,000 years ago did as well. Sometimes he calls people as suddenly and dramatically as he did the first fisherman that he called into his fold, Matthew, and who was a tax collector, and then there was Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. But it wasn't just personal magnetism that drew people from far and away to seek out this Jesus as he went across the region of Galilee. It was his remarkable healings, to be sure. That was part of that, too. Word would go out that people whose lives had been diseased by every kind of illness, and just think of what life was like before modern medicine. Think about that for a minute. I mean, you've got these flus and things that just already are hitting us pretty hard, and other things that we have medicines for. But imagine before the pill. Imagine before that inoculation. Imagine before any kind of modern medicine. And people would be dying very quickly. But they could be healed if they came to this very extraordinary man. I mean, he really did have remarkable powers of healing, but the thing is, Jesus was never simply a healer, pure and simple, as important as that work was. That wasn't what his mission was, to merely heal, although he did do that. For Jesus, the healings were just signs of a new thing that God was doing through him. God's kingdom, God's sovereign saving reign was at last being revealed upon Israel and the world through this Jesus. Now, how could this not bring healing in its wake? Soon, the fishermen found themselves not working at the family trade and craft beside the lake, but at the center of the growing crowds, and they were finding themselves compelled to follow this man who's calling to them. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. So Jesus' mission was exploding, and they were caught up in it. It was quite exciting. So the question I have for you is, what pulls people toward Jesus these days? And in fact, take one step back and say, let's ask ourselves, what pulls in the crowds today? What kind of spectacles pull in the crowds today? Think about it for a minute. What draws a crowd? I mean, there's entertainment, of course. I mean, hockey playoffs is one thing. What about Whitecaps soccer or a Michael Bublé concert or even Serena Ryder or the international fireworks competition that happens down in English Bay? I mean, these events draw huge crowds. The fireworks alone, almost 500,000 people. National tragedies such as the crises in the Ukraine, those draw crowds, violent ones. Or the kidnappings in Nigeria, they draw crowds of many different kinds, not only protests but also online crowds. Even the death of a nationally celebrated author such as Farley Mowat draws headlines and crowds. What would it take? What could it take, and what should Jesus' followers be doing today that would send people off with a word that something new was happening, something bigger than themselves was happening, and that everyone should respond? I think it might take some imagination for us. Many years ago, there was a dramatic movie about the first test pilots to break the sound barrier. It was a pretty old movie. No plane had ever flown faster than the speed of sound. Many people didn't believe it was possible. Some people thought that the plane would disintegrate under the forces that would be generated through the speed. And eventually, in the movie, various pilots took their planes over the magic figure of 760 or miles per hour, something like that. Only to have the planes disintegrate with huge vibrations and they crash. The controls, it seemed, refused to work properly once the plane came to the sound barrier. That at least is how the drama played out in the movie. Finally, at the climax of the movie, another test pilot figured out just what to do. It seemed that when the plane broke the sound barrier, the controls began to work kind of backwards, right? So pulling the stick to make the plane bring its nose up is normally what would happen. But what would happen is, after the sound barrier was broken, pulling the stick back would make the nose go down. So greatly daring, this test pilot flew to the same speed. And at the critical moment, instead of pulling the stick back, he pushes it forwards. And that would normally send the plane into a dive. It was very counterintuitive, but his hunch had been correct, and the nose came up, and the plane flew on. And it was fast, and it was free, and faster than anyone had ever traveled before. And what a great climax to the movie. But like many Hollywood productions, the story is not historically accurate. Chuck Yeager, he's the first human to move faster than the speed of sound in real life, was often asked whether he'd done it the way it was shown in the movie, and he insisted it really wasn't like that. However, the story gives a graphic illustration of what Jesus is doing in these apparently simple words. He's taking the controls and making them work backwards. The only explanation seems to be that he thinks he's taking God's people through the sound barrier. In other words, taking them somewhere they've never been before. The one thing most people know about planes going through the sound barrier is that you hear a very loud explosion. Well, many of Jesus' contemporaries would have said that this was a very good picture of what effect he had on the people in his time and day. Now, Jesus wasn't simply a great teacher. He was a great teacher, but he wasn't simply that. If we try to describe him like that, we'll misunderstand him. Today's portion of Scripture is the beginning of the famous Sermon on the Mount, which runs through chapters 5 all the way through 7. We're only going to capture a few of these verses today. And he sets out in Matthew's presentation of it the main themes of Jesus' message. People often say that this is an amazing, wonderful teaching. And as Mennonite brethren, as Anabaptists, we hold this portion of Scripture quite dearly to our hearts. And we often say that if only people would obey it, the world would be just a much better place. But if we think of Jesus simply sitting there telling people how to behave properly, you know, you should do this and you should do that, I think we're going to miss a little bit of what's going on here. These blessings, this the wonderful news that he's announcing are not sayings of try hard, try really hard to live this way. That's not what Jesus is saying. They're saying that people who are already like that are in good shape. Just take a look at those. Blessed are the... If you're like this already, you're blessed. In fact, you should be happy and you should be celebrating. That's what Jesus is saying. Very interesting. He's not suggesting that these are simply timeless truths about the way the world is, about human behavior. If he was saying that, he was wrong, because the world is not that way. I mean, mourners often go uncomforted, right? The meek, certainly in this day and age, don't inherit the earth. The headlines from Nigeria, from the Ukraine, will declare that. Those who long for justice frequently take that longing to the grave. They die disappointed. I mean, this is just an upside-down world. Or perhaps a right-way-up world. And Jesus is saying that with his work, it's actually starting to come true. This is an announcement, my brothers and sisters. It's not a philosophical analysis of the world. It's something that's starting to happen. Not about a general truth of life. It is gospel. That means it is good news. It's not good advice. It's actually an announcement. Brothers and sisters, this is what's happening, he's saying. Follow me, Jesus said to the first disciples, because in him the living God was doing a new thing, and this list of wonderful news is part of his salvation. It's part of his summons, it's part of his way of saying that God is at work in a fresh way, and that this is what it looks like. This is what it's supposed to look like. Jesus is beginning a new era for God's people and God's world, and from here on, all the controls that people thought they knew were going to work actually work the other way around. In our world still, most people think that this wonderful news consists of success and wealth and long life and an amazing career and victory in battle especially, or on the playing field. But Jesus is offering wonderful news for the humble and the poor and the mourners and the peacemakers. He's offering wonderful news. Now, the word for wonderful news is often translated as blessed. And part of the point is that this is God's wonderful news. It's not just any kind of news. It's God's wonderful news. God is acting in and through Jesus to turn the world upside down, to turn Israel upside down, to pour out lavish blessings or wonderful news on all who would now turn to him and accept the new thing that he's doing. This list is sometimes called the Beatitudes because the Latin word beatus means blessed, and that's what we have here. But the point is not to offer a list of what sort of people God normally blesses. That's not what that's about. The point is to announce God's new covenant, his new promises, the new deal, so to speak. This is what I'm going to do for you, even if you don't hold up your side of the bargain. I'm going to be doing this. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the people came through the wilderness and arrived at the border of the Promised Land. And God gave them this very solemn covenant. He listed the blessings and the curses that would come upon them if they were obedient or disobedient. So if you do this, this is going to happen. You're going to flourish. I'm going to protect you. If you do this, things are going to happen. You're going to invite death into your camp. Just go to Deuteronomy 28 and you'd be able to see that. Now, Matthew has shown us this Jesus now. And in chapter 2, Jesus is coming out of Egypt. And he goes through the water and the wilderness in chapters 3 and 4. And into the land of promise later in chapter 4. And here now is his new covenant, this new promise, this new wonderful news. It's the question is, I think, when do these promises come true? When are these promises going to become true for us? Now, there's a great temptation for Christians to answer, well, in heaven, after death. After all, we have all these books coming out exclaiming people's experience with the supernatural. Heaven is for real. Now, at first sight, verses 3, 10, and 11 seem to say this: the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit and the persecuted, and there's a great reward in heaven for those who suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. I think this also, though, is a misunderstanding of the meaning of heaven. It's not later. I love how N.T. Wright says it. He says, heaven is God's space, where full reality exists, close by our ordinary or earthly reality and interlocking with it. I'll read that again. Heaven is God's space, where full reality exists, close by our ordinary or earthly reality, and it interlocks with it. And heaven is now, if that's the case. One day, heaven and earth will be joined together forever, and the true state of affairs at present, which is out of sight, it will be unveiled. Everything, the full reality, will be unveiled, and we'll be able to see it with our own eyes. After all, verse 5 says the meek will inherit the earth, and that can hardly be happening right now in a disembodied heaven and earth. The clue comes in the next chapter, in the prayer that Jesus taught his followers, the prayer that we just finished praying. We are to pray that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The life of heaven, the life of the realm where God is already king, is to become the life of the world, transforming the present earth into the place of beauty and delight that God always intended back in Genesis chapter 1. And those who follow Jesus are to begin to live by this rule here and now. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And these beatitudes, these blessings, this wonderful news in particular. They are a summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future. Because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. It's not solely about my own salvation, as we heard this morning. It's also about our communal salvation. And the world starts with my household, my community, my city, my country, my continent. It's about bringing God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. As we wrap up here, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back forward here on stage. I'm going to invite us to, as the video did, to think about how we can create transformational spaces, making space to write or to launch bigger transformation stories, bigger salvation stories. How are we doing that in our own lives, in our families, in our workspaces, in our communities? How are we making space for God to work in ways that people can see that God is indeed at work? Let's live bigger stories. As we follow the footsteps of Jesus, let's bring God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to invite us to repeat that part of the Lord's Prayer together again. I think it's so important for us. Would you stand before we sing? And let's sing, let's say these words together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.